I'm not much of a mathematician. That's putting it mildly, but I know that in geometry, at least, a circle is defined as the set of all points in a plane that are a set distance from the center. It's amazing, isn't it? I hope you remember that. So you go out of here, you'll know at least one thing. You know what a circle is. Let me show you a little picture of a circle. Oh, there it is already. Yeah. Sorry. Yeah, there we go. Circle of circles. How's that? A circle of circles. Well, anyhow, the points that make up a circle are immeasurably small. Now, I didn't know this. They're immeasurably small, having no width and no height and no depth. Anybody know that? I didn't know that. I'm wondering if the guy I read this from knows that. You know, I think he's just fooling around with us. Thus, as I've been told, a true circle would be imperceptible to the naked eye. A true circle. But how would you know that it's actually there? You know, it's naked to the. I guess you could look at it in a microscope. I guess you could see the little points then. Is that right, Gladys? She thinks so. Okay. So what we see are mere representations of an ideal concept when we see these circles. And like a representative sketch of a circle, so too the earthly tabernacle, that one that Moses had erected, the sanctuary of the Lord set up in the wilderness, it was an imperfect symbol. It was an imperfect symbol. And the main difference is that unlike a geometrical ideal, there's a true heavenly original version of the tabernacle upon which the earthly tabernacle was based. And we're going to see that as we go through the book of Hebrews here. It was neither set up by Moses nor intended for transitory life. In other words, it was to be an eternal tabernacle. The true sanctuary is permanently stationed in heaven, as we shall see later on in this letter of Hebrews. To review just a bit, though, Paul has just shown the superiority of Christ. Remember, that's the big theme, the wide theme of the book of Hebrews. Superiority of Christ over almost everything in the law and in the books of Moses. And so he's superior to the prophets, you remember? And then he's superior to the angels. He's superior to the angels in two ways. In his humanity as the Son of Man, and in his deity as the Son of God. He's superior to the angels. He's superior to Moses, and he's superior to Joshua. And he's superior to Aaron in at least three ways. And we've seen those three ways. Because he, that is Christ, is the author of salvation. That was never said of Aaron, could never be said of him. He needed to be saved himself, did he not? Also, because he is the forerunner. He's the forerunner. That couldn't be said of Aaron, because although he went into the Holy of Holies once a year with a blood sacrifice, nobody followed him in there on penalty of death. If they went in there with him, they'd die. So, and then because he's the king priest, all of which we saw over the last five messages. Priests in the Old Testament could not be a king as well. So now Paul will emphasize the superiority of Christ in regards to his work or his ministry. And you realize that all the cults and all of the false religions, even those that identify themselves as Christians, they err in one of these two areas about Christ, either concerning his person or his work, or both. Sometimes it's both. Now here in chapter 8, we're going to see Christ ministers a superior Testament, superior covenant. And in chapter 9, Paul will show that Christ ministers in a superior tabernacle. And then in chapter 10, Paul will concentrate on Christ's superior offering. All of these things, Christ is superior in every one of them. So we're going to divide this chapter, chapter 8, into two messages. First of all, this afternoon we're going to look at the priority of Christ's testament. The priority of Christ's testament, verses 1 to 6. Next time we'll look at the promises of Christ's testament, verses 7 through 13. So, if Satan can get our focus onto rules and outward observances, he will. If he can get our focus on doing things, you know. I was raised a Catholic, a very nominal Catholic. We weren't very good Catholics at all. But I know that was basically made up of rituals. You had to go in, you had to genuflect, and you had to kneel certain times, and had to take your missal, showing you the order of service, I guess it would be, in a Catholic church. And there were a lot of things that you did. You got up, sat down, knelt, and all that kind of stuff, genuflect, do this, you know, several times, all kinds of stuff. And all of that was in order to earn your salvation. All of that was to earn your salvation. And so all of this, and of course other religions, focus on other things. They don't even focus on doing those things for Christ, of course. And we're fooled into thinking that we're good Christians by observing all these rituals and so on. But if the person and work of Jesus Christ is not our focus and joy, then we can do all sorts of outward things but miss the vital thing, which is to glory in Christ and know Him and be conformed to His image. You know, that's God's purpose for us, so that we'll be conformed to the image of His Son. And to do that, we need to understand the priority of Christ's testament, His covenant. And that's what we're going to look into this afternoon. Let's bow our heads for just a moment. Lord, we just thank You and praise You for this opportunity to look into Your Word once again. We pray that You'll open our hearts and minds, and we'll be receptive to the truths that You have in these verses. We thank You for this entire book. We thank You for the entire Word of God, and especially this letter, because it tells us so much about so many things that took place in the Old Testament that are utter no longer really valid because of Christ's superiority over all of those. So we just pray that You'll help us to understand those things this afternoon that You want us to take home with us about this portion of Your Word. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, if you're keeping your outline there, Roman numeral 1 is that it has priority because it's ministered by a better person. That's what we've been saying pretty much anyhow. It's ministered by a better person. Who's that better person, you reckon? Christ, of course. In verses 1 and 2, first of all, notice His fitting example. His fitting example. It's in the first part of verse 1 in chapter 8. It says, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." We were talking about the circle in the introduction, so perhaps we could ask ourselves here if Paul's actually arguing in a circle. Is he using circular reasoning? Because it seems like he showed us the superiority of Christ, and then he says, since He is superior, the covenant or the testament He ministers must be a superior covenant. And since this is a superior covenant, then we need to listen to it because it's about the superior Christ. Seems like he's using circular reasoning. But he's not. This is not reasoning in a circle. This conclusion is very logical. A superior priest could never minister on the basis of an inferior covenant. Could never do that. To change the illustration, the most gifted lawyer can do very little if the will he's probating is inadequate. If he's got an inadequate will, he might be the greatest lawyer in the world, but he's going to have a hard time probating it. And this is the sum. This is the sum. That phrase simply means this is the main point and the climax of my discussion. He's been giving us all of these things about Christ, and he says this is the sum of all those things. This is how they all add up. The word "such" in the phrase "such a high priest" also points to something. It points back to everything that has been said thus far, but especially about Christ's moral attributes that he's emphasized in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, he said, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." And now he's going to tell us the sum of all that, he said. Sum of all that, how that all sums up. The phrase "became us" in this case means he was suited to us, and he was suited to our spiritual need. And he's the only one who's suited to our spiritual need. That's why he could say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." He's the only one who's suited. The fact that Jesus Christ is morally perfect and yet identified with us in our needs and temptations makes him superior to any other priest, past or present. Doesn't make any difference, past or present. I know there are whole bunches of priests just right around here, right? I think they call them monks for the most part in this part of the world. You see, Singaporeans refer to them as monks or priests. Prunks? Nobody's gonna commit themselves. Usually it's what? Both, okay. Both. All right, that's a good safe answer, Pastor Talkler. That's good. Both. So, the fact that Jesus Christ is morally perfect means that he's greater than any priest, past or present. And Paul then goes on here in chapter 8 to present several summary arguments. This is summing this up. Summary arguments to prove that our Lord is indeed a superior high priest. And besides being a fitting example, Paul also emphasizes his finished effort. That's B, his finished effort. Because he goes on in verse B, in verse 1, B, the latter part of it, he says, "Who is set?" Who is set? Today our Lord is seated because his work is completed. That rhymes, doesn't it? I didn't mean for it to, but it does anyhow. Our Lord is seated because his work is completed. The Aaronic priesthood was never finished. Never finished. There were no chairs in the tabernacle or the temple. Did you know that? There was a table there, but it had showbread on it, but there weren't any chairs. No chairs. All of their work had to be repeated over and over, but Christ provided a finished salvation. Remember chapter 1 and verse 3? Chapter 1 and verse 3 here in Hebrews says, "Who being the brightness of his glory," who being Christ again, "who being the brightness of his glory," his here is the Father, "and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins," what happened? He sat down. He sat down. And later in this letter, Paul will emphasize this truth again. Over in chapter 10 and verse 12, he's going to say this, "But this man," referring to Christ again, "this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever," isn't that precious? Forever. Didn't have to be done every year like the Old Testament priest. He offered one sacrifice forever, and what again? He sat down. Later still, Paul will emphasize the proof of Christ's finished effort once again. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Hebrews 12, 2, he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down. Now, Christ's high priestly ministry is based upon his finished work on the cross, and our salvation rests on that great foundation also. His finished work on the cross is the foundation, the basis for our salvation. And all of our efforts to be saved are in vain, because our salvation rests on his finished effort. His finished effort. Dr. Monroe Parker, I think I've spoken about him before. He was the president of Baptist World Mission. If you remember Brother Delaney and his family who were here before, that's the mission that he was with. He preached a message when we were in Bible college, right after Noah came off the ark. That's been a long time ago. But he, while we were in Bible college, he came to the college and preached in an assembly there. And he preached, his message was entitled Tetelestai. Tetelestai. And all I could think of was like sty in my eye or something like that. You know, I didn't know any Greek. I still don't know very much. But he was preaching on Tetelestai from John chapter 19 and verse 30. He says, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, Tetelestai, it is finished. And he bowed his head, gave up the ghost. He said it was not the cry of defeat. Dr. Parker said that was not the cry of defeat. It was the cry of a conquering general or an emperor. It was a cry of victory. Tetelestai. And then we see his fabulous enthronement. His fabulous enthronement. The last part of verse C. I keep getting you the letters instead of the numbers here. The last part of verse 1 says, on the right hand of the throne of majesty. He sat down on the right hand of the throne of majesty. In the text, the word majesty is just another way to describe God, the throne of the majesty. This great truth was included in all the verses in which we read the phrase, who is set above. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, all ended with at the right hand of the throne of God. That's where he sat. Not only is Christ seated, indicating his finished work, something no other priest could claim, he's seated on a throne, also something no other priest could claim, because he's the king priest. You know, he's the king priest. And this was prophesied hundreds of years before when God the Father ascribed deity to the coming Messiah. In Psalms 45, verse 6, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Now you remember Paul has quoted this verse and he ascribed it to Christ. One of the greatest verses in the Bible showing the deity of Christ. And God the Father actually calls him God, calls Christ God. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, you remember it says, but unto the Son, he, that is God the Father, saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Now, this enthronement was the fulfillment of the Father's promise to the Son, because in Psalms 110 and verse 1, he says this, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy to. Not only a priest after the order of Melchizedek could be enthroned. For Melchizedek was both king and what? Priest. He was both king and priest. Remember, we saw that in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, and priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. John gives a testimony concerning the second coming of Christ. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 16, he says, "And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So all of these are fabulous truths about Christ's fabulous enthronement, his enthronement. But there's something else. B, his final exaltation. The last part of verse 1 says, in the heavens. In the heavens. In the heavens. He who was so much better than the angels, back there in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 4, and was made a little lower than the angels in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, will finally be crowned with glory and honor. And Paul has already told us that he is passed into the heavens. He said that in chapter 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Now, in fact, in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26, you may remember that our great high priest is exalted even above the heavens. Even above the heavens. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." Higher than the heavens. The fact that he ministers in a heavenly sanctuary is important to the argument presented in this chapter. Excuse me. Now, Dr. Warren Wiersbe insists that we can see how logical it is that our Lord ministers on the basis of a superior testament. He said, by asking the following questions. He said, ask yourself the following questions. Can you conceive of a high priest who is perfect morally, ministering on the basis of an old covenant that had no power to change human hearts? It's a rhetorical question, right? We can't even conceive of such a high priest who is perfectly morally, but ministering on the basis of an old covenant that had no power to change human hearts. Another question he asked, could a priest who has finished his work minister from a covenant that could finish nothing? No. Again, the answer is pretty evident. Another one, he said, can we conceive of a king priest higher than the heavens being limited by an old covenant that could make nothing perfect? Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. Remember, we said that better hope was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the conclusion seems reasonable. The presence of a superior high priest in the heavens demands a superior covenant or testament if he's to minister effectively to God's people. They go together. Remember the priesthood and the law? They go together. His final exaltation is seen all the way through the book of Revelation. Pastor's going through in our morning service. Book of Revelation. Whole book is all about him taking his rightful place as the king priest. And then Roman numeral 2 has priority because it's ministered in a better place. Not only ministered by a better person, it's ministered in a better place. And first of all, it's a place pitched by the Lord and not by man. You use that word pitched here, and then it's pitch a tent, and so on. That's what he's talking about. It's not this kind of pitching. You know, it's not that pitch. Baseball. It's a pitched tent. Hebrews chapter 8 verse 2. He says, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. And not man. So in keeping with Christ ministering in the heavens, Paul goes on to distinguish between the earthly tabernacle, the building of which was overseen by Moses and was a shadow of the real one, and the true tabernacle, the real one, which the Lord pitched. He's making that contrast here. Notice Paul's emphatic that the true tabernacle was not pitched by man. So the true tabernacle was not that one that was pitched by Moses and his cohorts in the wilderness. If you were in NS or have gone camping, you're probably familiar with that term. I know you are because you already said you were. To pitch a tent, meaning to set it up. In the old days, at least, you use ropes and tent pegs to keep it in place, you know. I think now you just have a little thing and you flip it and it goes, you know. And I saw some like that on TV. We never had those kind. And if we did have, they wouldn't let us use them. They'd make us go out there and stretch ropes and pound in tent pegs and all that kind of stuff. That's pitching a tent. The truth Paul is emphasizing here is that true tabernacle is in heaven. And that's where Christ performs his high priestly ministry at this time. And this will become even more clear as we go further on in this great letter to the Hebrews. And then, letter B, is a place positioned in the heavens, not on the earth. Positioned in the heavens, not on the earth. In verses 3 and 4, he says, "For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it's of necessity that this man," Christ, "this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law." Why wouldn't he be a priest if he was on earth? For one thing, we'll see, he was from the tribe of what?
Judah.
And all the priests were from the tribe of Levi. But he was from another priesthood. He was from a fellow who was the king of Salem, Jerusalem. And so he was in Judah. He was in Judah. It's always already been determined that Jesus Christ is a high priest. But the title high priest was an honorary title. His job was to serve God and others. Each Old Testament high priest was given the task of offering gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, Christ must also offer gifts and sacrifices. But the sacrifices were not to be offered just anywhere. They were to be offered in God's appointed place, which was the sanctuary or the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle and in the temple, the Holy of Holies. And the conclusion is logical. If Jesus Christ is a high priest who offers gifts and sacrifices, then he must have a sanctuary in which he ministers. And he does. And since he is in the heavens, that sanctuary must be in the heavens as well. In that ministry, if that ministry was on earth, Christ would be disqualified, as we said, because he's from the wrong tribe. Therefore, according to the law, Christ couldn't be a high priest in the earthly tabernacle. That position was reserved for the priesthood of Aaron. On the other hand, only Christ, I have to emphasize that. On the other hand, only Christ could be a high priest in the heavenly tabernacle, because he's the only high priest in the priesthood of Melchizedek. I'm sorry. Those Catholic priests are ordained high priests after the order of Melchizedek. They don't have any biblical standing. They don't have any biblical standing or biblical basis. There's just one, and that was Christ. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24. "But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood." Untransferable means. Was not transferred. And then see a place that was a pattern for the earthly tabernacle in verse 5. Pattern. Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, saith God, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. So he was given the pattern, but a pattern has to have a what? A reality. A shadow has to have a substance. And the word translated pattern in this verse is the Greek word typos, from which we get our English word type. Type. And so a type is an Old Testament picture of a New Testament truth. That's a good thing to remember. A type is an Old Testament picture of a New Testament truth. And the priests then serving in the temple were actually serving in a sanctuary that was a copy or an example of the heavenly sanctuary. For the Jews, the earthly tabernacle and temple, like the service performed in them, had become the reality. For them, it had become the reality when they were only shadows. That's what Paul was trying to explain to them here. You let it become a reality, you started putting your trust in all of these shadows instead of in the reality. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, we'll get there. It says, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. That was never their purpose. Never their purpose. Men always tend to look upon the things that they can see and touch and smell and taste and hear as reality. And men tend to make symbols of the real thing instead of what they symbolize. In the Old Testament, it was circumcision, the tabernacle, the temple service, even the brazen serpent. You remember the brazen serpent? Remember how all those fiery serpents were biting the children of Israel in the wilderness, and God told Moses to get a pole and to make a brazen serpent, put it up on top and raise it up, and whoever looked upon that brazen serpent would live, whoever didn't would die, and so forth. Well, they had that brazen serpent. They kept it. And guess what? People started worshiping that stupid serpent, you know. Matter of fact, I can still remember, remember Eli Hargu, who's one of our professors in Bible college. He's just going to be with the Lord not too long ago. But he used to say it was just a Nehushtan. Nehushtan, he said. Just a piece of brass, just a piece of brass. But they were treating it like it was God, you know. It was deity. Men always tend to look upon the things that they can see and touch and smell and taste and hear as reality. Well, in Numbers chapter 21 and verse 9, Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. Came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. But then in 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 4, he removed the high places. I think this is talking about Hezekiah. I'm not sure. It's one of the good kings anyhow. And he brake the images, and he cut down the groves, and he brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. Why? For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to that stupid serpent. They were burning incense. And he called it Nehushtan. Just a piece of brass. Just a piece of brass. Of course, the difference between the symbol and reality is where faith enters the picture, right? The difference between the symbol and reality is where faith enters the picture. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things what? Not seen. Not seen. Since Jesus Christ is ministering in the original sanctuary and not the copy, He's ministering in a better place. Why fellowship with priests who are serving in a copied sanctuary when you can fellowship with Christ in the original heavenly sanctuary? Warren Wiersbe said, and did I put this in your notes? Warren Wiersbe said it would be like trying to live on the blueprint instead of in the building itself. And you see it spreading out the blueprint there and standing there and say, I'm in the building. No, you're not. No, you're not. You're just on the blueprint. The same thing. And then, number three, it has priority because it's based upon better promises. Better promises. Verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. By how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Lots of excellence and betters in that verse. Paul has now given us two evidences for giving priority to Christ in the New Testament over the ministry of the Old Testament priesthood. It's ministered by a superior person who's also a superior priest, and that's, of course, Jesus Christ. And it's ministered in a superior place, the true sanctuary in heaven itself. And then his ministry there is very important from our standpoint as believers. Because later on in chapter 9, we're going to see this, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, that old tabernacle, which are the figures of the true, there's that type again, but into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God. What? What is it? For us. For us. Talk about substitution. For us. Christ is the mediator. He's the middleman of a better testament, just as he is the surety or the guarantee of a better testament. Now look at a couple of verses. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. For there's one God, one mediator, as a go-between, between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He's the only one. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22. By so much was Jesus made a surety or a guarantee of a better testament. And this better testament is better because it's based upon better promises. And we're going to look at those better promises next time. Again, we're exhorted to get our priorities straight. Now, are we emphasizing the temporal or are we emphasizing the eternal? Are we satisfied with going through motions and rituals, even Baptist rituals? Or are we like those old patriarchs looking for a city whose builder and maker is God? Builder and maker is God. Paul said our outlook has a lot to do with our service. Right? Our outlook has a lot to do with our service. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18. Paul said, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, that's our old body here, right? And if yours has not started to perish yet, just give it a while. It'll start perishing in time, it'll start perishing. And parts start falling apart and all that kind of stuff. And you have to replace them. And, you know, it's like cars. I won't go into that. Anyhow, he said, day by day, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Isn't that wild? It says we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. They're temporary. But the things which are not seen are eternal. But our focus most of the time is on the things that are what? Seen. Isn't that something? Now the question is Christ your great high priest and your intercessor, or are you trying to establish a relationship with God some other way? Are you trying to do some ritual? You know? Are you trying to worship some statue or some figure? You have to answer that in your own heart, of course. And if you're trying some other way, you're bound for disappointment. I can tell you that. Bound for disappointment because the Lord Himself said, I am the way, the truth, the life. How many people come to the Father through Him? Except through Him, I mean. No one. Huh? No one comes to the Father but by Me. He said that Himself. He's a superior high priest offering a superior testament. So it's up to each one of us to either take Him up on His offer or refuse His offer and face the consequences, which are not pretty. An eternal separation from God and a place called the lake of fire, which pastors are going to be preaching about one of these days in the book of Revelation. That's the only outlook we have without Christ. It's the only outlook we have without Christ. And as for us as Christians, I wonder how important it is to make Him first in our lives. I wonder how many times we get our eyes focused on things that we can just see instead of on things that are unseen, but even more real than the things that we see. Spiritual things, like are revealed in this book. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank You once again.